the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose.
Our scripture reading for today comes from Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We'll be reading the entire chapter. So, beloved, hear now God's most holy and inspired word, starting at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour, there was a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reign, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come before you asking that you would help us to understand this passage, that you would give us clarity of understanding, and that your Spirit would illuminate us so that we would not only understand, but you would also apply these words to our hearts and our lives, strengthen our faith, and direct our hope to the hope of the coming, or the second coming, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me to preach faithfully, clearly your word. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in Lord Jesus Christ, when I was 16, I was involved in my first car accident. I was heading to Mason City, Iowa, which is the size of Aberdeen, South Dakota. I was going there with a friend. I wasn't supposed to be there, by the way. But as we were driving, an 80-year-old lady came out of nowhere and she T-boned me. And thankfully, no one was hurt. And my parents weren't happy about it. But their anger was lessened when they realized that it wasn't my fault for the accident. But it was interesting. My dad said something that I found a little bit odd. You know, he said that his first accident that he had, it was in Mason City, Iowa, and it was only a couple blocks away from where I had my car accident. And although many years apart, my dad and I went through a similar experience in a similar place. Likewise, Jesus Christ and his church, they share similar experiences on this earth, and that is what we see in our passage today. So the main point today is that the church will share in Christ's suffering on earth, but the church will also share in Christ's glory in the end. So before we actually dive into our passage, let us consider the ministry of Christ on earth. The ministry of Christ on earth. And there's a few aspects that I want to consider. We're going to look at this briefly. The temple, the testimony, the time, the trial, and the triumph. So let's consider the temple. While talking to the Jews, Jesus described his body as a temple. In John 2, 19 through 21, Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. But now the testimony. And in order to discredit Jesus, the Pharisees basically said he's only one witness. And they're basing it off of Deuteronomy 19 that says that a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So when Jesus spoke, he was speaking as a witness. He was speaking as a witness of the truth. However, he was not speaking without a second witness. And that second witness was God, his Father. For Jesus continues and says, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now let's consider the time of his ministry. Jesus lived 33 years on earth, but his ministry was really only 3.5 years. And that 3.5 years on earth was a time of suffering. As the catechism says, what do you understand by the word suffer? It says that all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, so especially that 3.5 years, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. So we spoke of the time. Now let's speak of the trial that he went through these 3.5 years. He was falsely accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. On numerous occasions, crowds sought to stone him to death. He was betrayed by his closest friends. His preaching was ridiculed or ignored. People hated him when he spoke. They hated that he spoke the truth. And then he suffered mockings, beatings, torture on the cross. And men celebrated the fact that they thought that they had gotten rid of their troublemaker, as they would put it. But Jesus' suffering, so 3.5 years of suffering, and then he had 3 days in the tomb. And then after that, he rose from the dead. He rolled away the tomb. He came out as a risen king. He stood victorious over those who sought to kill him. And then 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And one day he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So with that in mind, with Jesus' earthly ministry, let us consider the church's ministry on earth. And we're going to consider those things as well, the temple, the testimony, the time, the trial, and the triumph. Well, John, in our passage here, John was given a reed to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. And the church is often described as the temple of God in the Bible. We have in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul directly calls the church the temple of God. And then he says it again in 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, "In what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." So this temple that is being measured in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, it's the church. This temple represents the church. And with the measuring, it's actually symbolizing protection. It's symbolizing the sealing of his church. And that's important to know, especially knowing what the church will suffer through the time that they are on this earth. And not everyone receives this protective grace, because the voice from heaven here says, "But leave out the court, which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months." So the outside court represents all those who are outside of Christ. They do not receive that protection. They are not united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. They do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not just referencing those who are outside of the church. This is also referencing those inside the church that don't believe. So without the Holy Spirit, without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if you're outside of the church or inside the church. Without the Spirit, without Christ, there is no protection from the wrath of God. The only way in which someone receives protection is through faith in Jesus. And our passage also here speaks of two witnesses. Once again, these two witnesses are not they're not individuals that will show up in the last days or later on in the future. These two witnesses represent the church. And as Christians, we are not without that second witness. Think about it. We have the external witness of the Word, And then we have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. So when we're preaching, when we're proclaiming the gospel, we're not just speaking our opinions. We're speaking the truth. And if someone wanted to confirm what we were saying is true, they should go to the Word of God, and it would confirm it. And if they are unbelievers, once they receive the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will confirm that what is being said is true. And as the church, our message is the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. The Word is a witness to Jesus, and so is the Holy Spirit. And the church will continue to preach Christ and Him crucified until He returns to take His bride home. And then in verse 3, we are given a time frame which the church will preach to the world. For it says of these two witnesses, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." So the 1,260 days, that's representing the time of Christ's first coming and His second coming. And 1,260 days is around 3.5 years. Similar to what Christ's ministry, His length of His ministry was. Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years. Therefore, what Jesus suffered during His ministry, so will the church suffer similar things. And like Jesus, the world's not going to like what we say. When you speak the truth, you're going to get pushback. You're going to get mockings. I hope you don't have to receive beatings or anything like that, but you're going to get pushback. Because if they hated Christ, so they'll hate you. And they'll try to silence you. They may even try to kill you one day for speaking the truth. And if they can't kill you in our day and age, what will they do? They'll cancel you. So you're basically dead to the culture. If they do that. Well, in our passage, it speaks of the consequences of those who persecute the church. For in verse 4, it says, "Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies." So, once again, this is not literal. Fire is not going to proceed out of your mouth. However, the preaching of the word, when it is rejected, when it is ignored, it condemns people. It condemns people. And not only does the church preach Christ, but it also likewise prays in the name of Christ. And what we're going to see here in a moment with our passage, it's going to show us that prayer is effective. Prayer works. Prayer is powerful. Because like Elijah, through prayer, the church has power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And like Moses, through prayer, the church has power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So the power doesn't reside in us. But the power resides in the God whom we pray to. And this is all symbolic to show that prayer is effective. And if today you're questioning whether or not prayer is even worth it, remember this passage. And also remember this passage. James 5, 16 through 18, makes the same point. And before I read this, sometimes you can fall into this mindset saying, well, I'm not a Paul, I'm not an Elijah, I'm not a Martin Luther, I'm not a Calvin, I'm not a Billy Graham, I'm not one of those really super Christians, as some people think, but which there's no such thing. And in James 5, it speaks of Elijah being just a normal man. where it says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. So 3.5 years again. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So from a merely earthly perspective, it appears that we're losing, doesn't it, as a church? It seems like the church is dwindling, and those in the world are increasing. We have people that are deconstructing their faith and rejecting Christ. We have pushback from the world that's as immoral as Sodom, who is fierce as Pharaoh. And who's the person behind all this? Who's the person that wants to destroy the church? It's Satan. It's the beast that comes out of the sea. And the people of this world, they will celebrate. There are people right now that are celebrating the fact that they think that they are winning. In verse 10 of our passage, it says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. To me, that whole idea of people killing the church or trying to, and then they're just sending presents to one another, saying, oh, this is a good day. We're glad that we are succeeding. Here's the thing. Like Jesus, although the world seeks to destroy the church, Christians may even die, and they do die, but they don't remain dead. For verse 11 says, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. This is a picture of what will happen when Christ comes again. All those who have died in Christ will rise from the graves. Those who are here today or here when Christ returns will be changed, and we'll all meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll come down to this earth and we'll be with the Lord forever. Now, I'm not one of those people that get caught up in conspiracy theories and all this stuff, but you may find on Facebook or today and tomorrow with this solar eclipse that's going to happen, and all these people are saying, oh, you know, this is the end times. It could be okay if it was, but most likely it probably isn't, because how many times have people tried to predict the second coming of Christ and it didn't happen yet? So I'm not saying worry about anything, but just know that one day Christ will come. And be prepared for it. Be ready for it. And the way you're ready for it is trusting in Christ today. And trusting Him every day. And this event's not going to be hidden. Those who hate Christ and His church, they're going to see it. So it's not going to be a hidden rapture, as some Christians say. Because it says here, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So now we come to the seventh trumpet. And at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, in verses 15 and 16, it speaks of Christ's return. First, Christ will take the earth for Himself and His church, and then the whole church will worship Christ for it. And what will happen to the wicked at the second coming? Well, verse 18 speaks of the fact that they will be judged. So what they will receive is wrath and judgment. And then at the second coming of Christ, the righteous will receive their reward, their gracious reward for what they have suffered, for being faithful to Christ. For it says, "And you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." So in the end, there's going to be a reversal of fortune. If you look at the earth now, it seems like the wicked are prospering and the righteous are weak and they're poor. They're receiving suffering, but yet there's a shift when Christ returns. Think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The rich man, he lived in luxury in this life. And Lazarus, he had sores. He was in poverty. Both men died. Lazarus went to heaven. The rich man went into hell. Lazarus now was living in luxury, and the rich man was begging for a little drop of water in hell. And what did Abraham say to this rich man? He said, "Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony." So let me ask you, what's better? A lifetime of comfort and an eternity of torment, or a lifetime of suffering and an eternity of comfort? It's the latter, right? For Jesus answered these questions by saying, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" So, beloved, I'm sure you've heard the phrase, "Good things come to those who wait." Good things come to those who wait. But I would say, essentially, the book of Revelation is saying something similar. Good things will come to the church who waits and suffers for the sake of Christ. For that waiting and that suffering is temporary. It might feel like an eternity, but it's temporary. And as you suffer in this life, remember that Christ suffered first so that you would not have to suffer hell nor the wrath of God. So every time we confess he descended into hell, we confess this: that in my greatest temptations I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. So what the rich man is suffering right now, because I believe that it actually, I don't know if it was a parable. I think it was a real story. There was a real Lazarus. There was a real rich man. That real rich man is in hell as we speak. Lazarus is in heaven. And as those who are in Christ, you do not have to suffer what that rich man is suffering now. And as Christ arose from the dead, and as he ascended in heaven, so will you. Both his resurrection and his ascension are sure pledge to you of your blessed resurrection, and that as Christ, your head, the head of the church, he will also take you, his members, up to himself. So for the church, there is a happy ending. There is a happy ending. We look forward to that day when Christ does come, and when we do hear that last trumpet sound from the sky. Amen.